visitors with us. We're glad to have each and every one of you. You see, Jason, his family, we're trying to figure out how long it's been. It's been a little while. Good to see John. I get to see John fairly regularly. He's making the circuit out here walking quite a bit, and we'll get to talk every once in a while. But good to have him here today. And I reckon Luke, I'm going to let Luke off the hook, y'all. He's not here. Father's Day, but he's operating by proxy. And so I get to see Daphne and Kylie and Hunter. It's good to see them. They're actually on the road headed down to Tennessee for the kids to go to Camp Tennessee. And there are several traveling. We do want to keep all of these in mind in our prayers. But it's good to see everyone here. Good to have Brumley's back. Let's keep Marta in mind. She's having difficulties. Putman family out of town today. And others out of town. Last Sunday morning, I started a study on reward and punishment, basically. But I ended up spending quite a bit of time on the subject of immortality, the immortality of the soul. I guess it's maybe it was Sunday night I did this. And looking around, there are several here who were not here, couldn't be here Sunday night. Several were out of town. And I want to do a little bit of review because that's the most important part of the sermon, actually. Talked about the problem of people always working to try to get around the reality of the punishment side of God's dealings with the soul. And of course, we understand why it's only logical. If we could manipulate Scripture, if we could change things in the Bible, or just get to believe the parts of it that we're comfortable with and reject the parts that we're not comfortable with, this would be one part of the Bible that we might quickly reject, the part that depicts God as willing to punish forever those who reject Him and those who disobey Him. We might just want to strike that from our thoughts. The Mormons do that with their baptism for the dead, thinking that live people can be baptized on behalf of dead people and save their souls eternally. Bible nowhere teaches that. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory, a temporal punishment, so that people who are guilty not of mortal crimes and mortal sins against God, but lesser sins. And by the way, I didn't talk about this last week, but where would you go in the Bible to so classify sin? You sure wouldn't want to go to Acts chapter 5 and the first several verses there where Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of what? Axe murder, right? No, they were guilty of lying. They were guilty of lying, and they were struck down by divine judgments. How does the sin of lying compare to the sin of, let's say, adultery or theft? Spiritually, the consequences are identical. Spiritually, there is no difference. So the Catholics are wrong on that, and they're wrong on this concept of temporary punishment. One of the most dangerous of these doctrines is the doctrine of annihilationism. And I say that because there are so many religious groups and now several of our own brethren who are pushing this notion. And the newest version, the old version of this was that what's going to happen is that if you're saved, then your soul is saved for eternity. If you're unsaved and you die, then the argument was that your soul is simply destroyed with your body. That there is no eternal consciousness aspect to us at all. There's no spirit that lives on. That was the original, very popular argument. And then some modified that, and that's what I dealt with quite a bit last week. Let me, just a little reminder for the benefit of those who couldn't be here, because this is very important. This is a motivation killer if these folks are right. It is a motivation killer. If you could convince people, if you can convince most people, even most of our brethren, if you could convince them that actually what's going to happen is that if you engage in sin and don't serve God, live a life in service of God, that actually, there is no soul for you. There is no immortality for you. And that it's just over for you. And that's the maximum punishment for you, is that you don't get to go to heaven. I am thoroughly convinced that most people would make the choice to live life to the fullest and just do whatever they consider to be fun and entertaining in this life, and then just die and not be thinking about it. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. I think we need the Bible balance on this. We need Romans 11 and verse 22, knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God. I think we need both. And this is what appeals to the human conscience. So I think it would be very dangerous if people started believing this. I think all of a sudden teaching people the Bible would become quite a problem. Appealing to the soul and the conscience would become quite a problem. But here's how they use the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, but has now been revealed. He's talking about God's grace through brought to life through the gospel and the fact of the sacrifice of Christ. Has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. I pointed out last week. He's talking about the illumination of things. He's talking about making things known, making us aware of certain realities. The Old Testament does not spend a lot of time on the eternal soul. It talks about the grave. It talks about death. It spends very little time on this subject. The New Testament illuminates, the gospel illuminates the subject of the full nature of man, including his spiritual side. We need that. This verse is not saying, as some are claiming today, they say, this verse proves that God gives immortality only to the righteous, only to the saved. And then he never actually gives immortality to the unsaved. Where does that verse say that? This is an example of somebody finding a verse of Scripture that contains a couple of words that they need to make their argument, and then using that verse because it contains those words to make their argument. That is not interpretation. That's not, to use the technical term, exegesis. That's no exegesis at all. That's kindergartner Bible study. I mean, that's childlike. That's not what this passage is teaching. Paul said that the gospel has made known, it has illuminated the way of salvation and immortality. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some people say, see, look, this is talking about the absolute annihilation of the soul for the wicked. It's not talking about the annihilation of the soul. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilation. It means a ruined condition. I mentioned W. Vine on this. The idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. According to Matthew 10:28, it's not that the soul ceases to exist. It's that the soul exists in a ruined condition. It's not enjoying anything. We think of Luke 16. Josh mentioned this in class this morning. Verses 19 through the end of that chapter with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was rewarded. He got to go into what Jesus would call in Luke chapter 23 when he spoke to the thief on the cross, paradise or comforts, that department or compartment of Hades. But what about the rich man who put himself his own wants? He was selfish. He put those things ahead of service to God. What about him? Nope. He went into torments. Both, incidentally, well put by Josh this morning, awaiting ultimate and final judgment. Where their souls would be consigned, their spirits would be consigned to their eternal abode. Hades is temporary. It lasts only until judgment day. And then all of a sudden it's heaven, and what we will be studying in this lesson, Gehenna, hell. So you can see how dangerous it is to misrepresent the 2 Timothy 1:10. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. There is a There is a physical component and there is a spiritual component. The physical side of us, the carbon-based side of us, simply returns to the dust. I don't care how much money people spend on their caskets. That is eventually going to happen. That's what happens to the human body. And then there's the other component, the spiritual component. It's going to go on. It returns to the control of God. That's what this passage teaches. Verse 5 had said, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets, and he's describing death there. But the Spirit goes on to what? To its eternal destination. Now God's in control of that, but it goes somewhere. Chapter 12 and verse 14 of Ecclesiastes said, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So I pointed out, I made this point in class this morning, the Spirit returns to God's control. God assigns its eternal destiny based upon, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other New Testament passages, based upon how it lived its life in its fleshly tabernacle, its fleshly domain. That's how it's determined. That's how God makes his decision. Zechariah 12:1, the Lord forms the spirit of man within him. Does that sound like only some have a spirit? Or only some continue to have a spirit? No, all have that spirit. Ecclesiastes 11:5, you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones. You know, I was thinking about this passage in the running debate about wind or spirit here. We have an example of that, regardless of how you interpret the first phrase of Ecclesiastes 11:5, whether you read wind, your Bible reads wind, or you read spirit, doesn't matter. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we have the divine model of how this works. Verses 19 through the end of that chapter is the story of how the Spirit of Jesus became united. We call this the incarnation. How the Spirit, the person, the personhood, the consciousness that was Jesus Christ, who was, is, and forever shall be, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. How that consciousness of Jesus was linked to a human body. When was it? How was it? In embryonic form. At some point, now we can't, you know, look at this, Ecclesiastes 11:5, you can't put this under the microscope, you can't examine it, you can't hook it up to an EKG, you can't determine this by some physical observation or physical means, but Solomon is saying here, here's what God does. The Spirit is formed within man. When man is formed, the Spirit is formed. Now, once the Spirit is made by God, it never ceases to exist. That's the part everyone needs to understand. Once the Spirit has been formed, once my spirit has been made, and this happens very early, of course, in the process. Bible calls it the womb, but we think in terms of the embryo, a zygote, a sickle-celled zygote. When that happens, at whatever point that precisely is under the control of God, once that spirit is made, it will never be unmade. It's not like Mount Mordor, where you can take the one ring and cast it into the fires and it be unmade. The spirit cannot be unmade. Once it's there, it's there. Now, the efforts of humans, particularly of late, with more of a materialistic approach to man and a materialistic approach to heaven, how many times we keep seeing this notion of heaven on earth and heaven being earth. So that's materialism. It just reminds me of the old sectarian group the Bible calls the Sadducees. That's what they were. They were materialists. But the more and more the thinking goes this way, the less and less people think properly about the Spirit. And many people would love this idea of the Spirit only lasting a little while or something like that. We talked about Psalm chapter 139. I emphasized certain words. David describes his inward parts being knitted together in his mother's womb. You know, this is not just, this is a great abortion passage. This is a great anti-abortion passage. It's my favorite in the Bible. Verses 13 through 16 of Psalm 139. But it makes this spirit point very plainly. David distinguishes his conscience from his body. He talks about me and my frame, my unformed substance. When as yet there was none of them, he describes what? His spirit. The spirit that God had made, that God had formed within him. Distinct from his physical body and would last forever. We talked about Hebrews chapter 10. Those who rejected the law of Moses, it says, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But what does it go on to say? Of how much sorer punishment, Old King James, or I believe I have here maybe the ESV, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be what? Punished. Severe punishment. More severe than physical death. I thought physical death was the punishment. According to the arguments that a lot of popular preachers are making today, I thought that was the severe punishment. Physical death. You die, you're like the dog Rover, dead all over. No. Isn't it amazing how much some of our brethren are starting to sound like Jehovah's Witnesses? They're just as wrong. Just as wrong as the Jehovah's Witnesses. No less wrong because that's brother so-and-so. What hypocrisy for us to accept error because it's taught by a popular preacher and condemn it when it's taught by our religious enemies. That's hypocrisy. We want to be equal opportunity exposers of sin. We want to be fair. If we'll just speak where the Bible speaks, it's always going to be fair and correct. But this is a dangerous error. Let's move on this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, King James, on him." What is the significance of that? I mean, so I've read that. What does that have to do with what you're talking about? Well, the present tense verb. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when he was answering the Sadducees in that debate, made an argument based upon the present tense of a verb, which proves the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Matthew 22:32, 31 and 32, where Jesus said, you know, "Have you not read what God said from the bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, what's your point?" Well, he said, here's the conclusion. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for years. God was still their God when he spoke to Moses, proving that they still existed. Their spirits continued to exist. That was the argument Jesus made there. Well, the same approach, the same interpretive approach, can be made from John 3 and verse 36. Incidentally, how many people do we know who are very fond of John 3, 16, 20 verses earlier? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have life everlasting." We all appreciate that verse. We need to appreciate it in its context. Because just 20 verses later, Jesus is going to use a word that means does not obey. When Jesus in the second belief, word belief here in John chapter 3 and verse 36, really it's both words. He that believes and then he that believeth not. He used a word that means to act on faith. It's a word that means to obey. One translation renders it that way. He who obeys the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Many powerful lessons in John 3:36. But the wrath of God abides on it. So abide is present tense. What does that mean? God's wrath will continue to remain upon this person. Now, how long would that be? Let's look at some kindred passages to answer that. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You don't need a commentary or a lexicographer to explain this. Day and night forever and ever. That's basically the definition of the Greek word aionon, which is the word rendered eternal or everlasting. It means day and night, forever and ever. So, now, what's going to happen forever and ever? Torment. Well, how could that happen? I thought in death, the soul of the wicked person was destroyed with his body. I thought it just died with his body. That's what annihilationists teach. Old school annihilationists. This new bunch with their new definition of immortality, they take a slightly different view. But the very popular view of annihilationism, they would say, no. That can't be. What? The scriptures can't be? The scriptures cannot mean what they say? Wouldn't it be nice if people just come out and just admit that that's their position? You see, I don't believe that. Now, I've had people do me that way. Well, I don't believe that. You don't believe what the Bible explicitly states? That's dangerous. You know, in the Old Testament, that was classified under blasphemy. People who did that were worthy of the death penalty on the spot. They would die without mercy under two or three witnesses. Torment, not annihilation. Day and night without interruption. Forever and ever. The idea is there is no end to it. Without end. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 is one of the verses in Matthew 25 in the judgment scene that talks about the fate of people. You know, verse 34 talks about the fate of people. There's the blessed reward of "come unto me" that Jesus offers to those on his right side, the obedient, the faithful. But then there are the others. And that one is "depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 talks about how long the devil and his angels will be punished. Said they would be punished forever, day and night, forever and ever. Which leads us to what my main subject was in the lesson. We're going to get started in it, though we won't get too far this morning, it appears, looking at the clock. Subject of hell. Many people just shut their minds off when that comes up. I mentioned last week that usually when I preach on heaven, I preach on hell. The last time I preached on heaven, I did not preach on hell. That's been two or three years ago now. You know, every once in a while, we need to be reminded of what can happen. If we decide just to develop an attitude of a sort of lackadaisical attitude towards God's Word and God's will, we just think, does that really matter? Is that really that important? We need to think about a subject that will make this more serious to us. For me, it's always been the prospect of hell. From what I understand about God, particularly from Old Testament punishment passages, and the nature of God, and then combine that with the capabilities of God, what He's capable of making. He's capable of making our eternal souls. What He's capable of making heaven to reward the righteous forever. What else is He capable of? He's capable of punishing us in unimaginable ways. Forever and ever. God's capable. Not only is God capable of doing that, the Bible says, He's willing to do that. if I do not respect him as I should. Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 through 48 talk about this. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I'll explain this later. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, quote, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's quoting from Isaiah 66. We'll see that in a minute. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than have two eyes be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I forgot this one on my sermon of three things, didn't I? There's another one, a very obvious one. I preached last week, I believe it was. The Bible says things or does things three times. Jesus did that right here. He quoted Isaiah 66 three times. I wonder why he did that. What does it mean where he talks about a part of the body offending you? He's actually talking there about what we call vices. Vices. Some have taken the passage literally and have attempted to cut off limbs and things like that in order to solve the problem of lust or bad behavior, and that actually doesn't work. Lust is a psyche problem. Lust happens and it runs wild when people are not properly mentally trained. When they don't understand, and maybe you're not reminded as we should be of the consequences of sin, whether the sin is thought or the sin is committed in action with the body. So the body parts simply represent sinning or vices of various types. And he says, you need to stop those. You need to stop those. You need to deprive yourself of some things that you might enjoy if those things are sinful in and of themselves. Because the consequences, he said, are hell. The consequences is hell. The consequences are eternal. What about this word hell here in the Bible? You know, it's sad. Sometimes, and this is why I recommend that people consult different translations of Scripture in doing basic study. It's a good idea to do that. Otherwise, sometimes there'll be translations of things that can be misleading. One of these relates to the word hell. In the King James, and I like the King James, I've memorized over the years a bunch of the King James. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, when it says, in quoting David, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and he's talking about Jesus, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's not even the word Gehenna there. That's the word Hades. It's not hell. And this has led a bunch of people to say, oh, look, Acts 2:27 says that when Jesus died, he went to hell. And they combine that with and conflate it with 1 Peter chapter 3 and come up with some fanciful theory about Jesus dying and going to hell and preaching to people in hell to convert them out of hell. No, none of that's right. This is not even the word. We know where Jesus went when he died. I just mentioned it from Luke chapter 23. He told the thief on the cross, today, this day, you will be with me, where? In hell. That wouldn't be quite much of a consolation for the penitent thief. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Yes, that's in Hades, but that's in paradise side of Hades. Now we're talking about Gehenna. And of course we know the history of the word. It comes from the phrase, the valley of Gehenna, or Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, which was simply a low place, a valley that runs alongside the south side of Jerusalem. And what the Jews did there, they used that for basically a burn pit. a garbage dump. And so it just perpetually, to the Jewish mind, when Jesus said that, they would be able to immediately relate to a place where there was a fire burning constantly. We would clear land sometimes. We'd hire a dozer operator, and a dozer, and they would come out and they'd clear land. And then our job, of course, was to chop out and pull out and carry off, cart off all of the roots after the dozers, of course, can't clear it all. And we would have periods of literally months where there would be perpetual fires from massive brush piles in 40-acre fields that were as long as the fields. Big brush piles that just kept going, and you had to burn every bit of that stuff. And it would just be always smoke rising from that area on the farm after you cleared some land. That's kind of what you think of here, a place of perpetual burning. That's what Jesus used in order to talk about the punishment for the ungodly. And I talked about the Greek word rendered unquenchable, asbestos. We use that word today. It's used in Matthew 3:12, Luke 3:17, and Mark 9:43, where we just read. Now, in the Matthew account, Matthew 18:8, where it talks about cut off your hand or cut off your foot if it offends you, in a more brief narrative in Matthew's account, it calls it eternal fire. Let's see how this works if you look at Isaiah 66 in verse 24. Why did Jesus place so much emphasis on Isaiah 66:24? Quote from it three different times. Why did he do that? They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Who are these people? In the Isaiah, original Isaiah passage, they were the people who God said transgressed against me. And then how did Jesus apply this passage? Well, he applied it to people who transgressed against God. And he talks about a punishment that was unquenchable. It would be, as the Matthew account says, eternal fire. So what? Eternal what then? Eternal punishment. No, it can't be that, says the liberal, the progressive, who would rewrite the Bible on this subject and take away one of the most powerful motivations for doing God's will that God has ever designed. They would erase it, take it from our vocabulary. Now, as long as there were carcasses, there were worms. And Jesus basically describes that same idea in Matthew chapter 25. But I don't want to get into that this morning. I'm really out of time this morning. Looking at the clock, I need to quit. We'll pick up here in the next study we do on this. I actually had something else I wanted to preach on tonight, so this may be next Sunday we revisit this topic. But I'll decide that this evening. Could be someone here this morning who is not a Christian. We don't have always, like every day, every week, opportunities to think about the absolute most serious things of reality. The most serious things. They have to do with eternality. They have to do with our nature, with our soul, the eternal spirit that God designed and put in each one of us, and the fact that it's going to last forever somewhere. Will it, after my decease, will it continue in the joys Jesus described and blessings of heaven? Or will it continue in the horrors? We'll get into this. The language the Bible uses to describe hell. The horrors of hell. You think about fire. Think about the sensation of a burn, not just a little one, but a bad burn. And it can continue with you for a while. And finally, those nerves begin to heal and you can feel again. Yeah. You get your senses back, sensitivity back in that area that was burnt. Can you imagine that just going on, that feeling for eternity? You have no hope of escaping that condition. It's just going to continue to nag and hurt and be excruciatingly painful. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about a place of the grinding of the teeth. Grinding of the teeth. People will be miserable. Miserable forever. We don't want that for you. You don't want that for you. That means we need to obey the Lord. We need to have our sins remitted, washed away. They need to be cast into the depths of the sea, as the prophet said. We don't need those to be weighing on us. Your subject to the invitation this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Oh, how great a salvation is.